We're resuming our study in Jeremiah. So if you came expecting Jonathan Edwards, you're going to get Jeremiah instead for the rest of the fall. And we will be in Jeremiah chapter 31. I think it was, 3 months ago that we left off our study. So if you've forgotten, it's chapter 31. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have to be together this evening and for the privilege that is ours to be able to open the Bible and turn to Jeremiah and consider your revelation about your ancient people, Israel, your plan for them, and in studying that to gain principles that apply to us, because the way you deal with them is the way you have dealt with us and you will continue to deal with us, which is faithfully and in your sovereign grace. And so, as we consider our text this evening, bless us with an understanding of what we will consider, and may it build us up in the faith and be an enjoyable time of study together. We pray that what we do would be to your glory and to our benefit, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our text, Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 26, reminds me of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan began, "As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den, and laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream." And what he dreamed, as you know, was the story of Christian and his journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. It is about conversion, the Christian life, death, and heaven. It ends the way it began. Bunyan wrote, "So I awoke, and behold, it was a dream." Our passage in Jeremiah 31 is similar. It ends at verse 26 with Jeremiah saying, "At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me." It was pleasant to him because, like Bunyan's dream, it was about salvation and Israel's future, which, when Jeremiah laid down one night, did not look very hopeful. Chapter 30 ended on a note of wrath, described as the tempest of the Lord. That's strong language, but that's the way the Lord's wrath is described, as a storm of fury, and goes on to describe it with the promise that the fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back. Historically, it was a reference to the judgment that was coming on Jerusalem. The Babylonians were coming. But when Jeremiah fell asleep, he dreamed a dream that God gave him, and it was pleasant. In it, the Lord spoke to him and declared at that time, meaning at a future time, "I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." The rest of the prophetic dream is about the conversion of Israel, its return to the Lord, and its future blessings in the kingdom to come. The language of the chapter makes it plain that this is about a still future return. For example, in verses 4 through 6, the Lord promises to rebuild the nation and reunite the north and the south, Ephraim with Zion, which is Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and Judah. That didn't happen after the return from Babylon, so we can't look to that event as the fulfillment of this prophecy. In verses 18 through 19, we read of Ephraim grieving and asking God to restore him. That is the northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim. It's a reference to the 10 tribes. The remnant of the south, of Judah, did partially do that, repent, but the north didn't. North was carried off into Assyria, and there was no return, and there's no record of repentance from them. So this isn't about the return from Babylon, but a greater return of the Jewish people in the last days. It can be thought of as a second exodus, but an exodus that's far greater than the first one from Egypt. There is still a future for Israel. That is the pleasant message of Jeremiah's prophetic dream, and it will become a reality because of God's sovereign grace. In spite of Israel's continual rebellion, God will not give them up. I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. That is a certain promise, and that is God's grace. The whole chapter is about grace. In verse 2, the Lord speaks of those who survived the sword, the remnant, who found grace in the wilderness. That's where we find grace, is in the wilderness, spiritually speaking. In verse 3, the Lord speaks of His love as being eternal, unchangeable. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Both of those expressions, everlasting love and loving kindness, refer to grace, God's unconditional love. And they explain why God is not finished with the nation. He loves Israel with a love that cannot end. It is everlasting. He has that same love for all of His people down through the ages, Jew and Gentile alike. It is His love for the elect. And so while this is about Israel and Israel's future, ethnic Israel, this is also a verse that we can claim for ourselves. It says a lot about God's love. It says a great deal about His grace. First, God always takes the initiative in establishing a relationship with sinners. Verse 3 states that the Lord appeared to him from afar. So there's a great distance between God and His people. But what we read is it's the Lord who approaches Israel who was far off, not Israel coming from a distance to approach God. The Lord appeared to Israel saying. Now that's supplied in the text, but then Jeremiah goes on to quote the Lord, so it's a proper addition to the text. He speaks. So He comes first, He takes the initiative, and He is the one who speaks. The Lord always moves first, and the Lord is the one who always breaks the silence. That's divine love. We know that from the New Testament, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because He first loved us. But second, God's love not only takes the initiative, it also accomplishes its purpose. God never fails. His love never falls short. Because God loves, He draws. I have loved you, therefore I have drawn you. It must be that way, otherwise no one would come. That's what the Lord Himself said in John chapter 6 and verse 44. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He draws sinners irresistibly, or perhaps better, efficaciously to Himself. He doesn't do that in a way that violates people's wills. He doesn't arrest them against their will and force them to come, as some people like to mischaracterize the doctrine of irresistible grace. What He does is He sovereignly comes upon a person and changes them, makes them willing, gives them a new heart so that they desire to do the very thing that they do, come to Him. So they come freely, but they come certainly. We may not realize that God is dealing with us, that He is prevailing upon us, that He is drawing us to Himself at the time that it's occurring. In fact, at the time that God is dealing with us, we may be resisting the truth. That's why the description, irresistible grace, is not altogether good, because there is resistance. But the term means, really, finally, it is irresistible in the end. We do come. So perhaps efficacious is better, because there is some resistance to the truth while we are being drawn, but we will be drawn to Him. But it's natural for us to resist because we're born in that kind of a condition. We're born in sin and we're born rebellious. But even then, in that condition, God loves us. In fact, there was never a time when God did not love us and was not working out His purpose for us because His love is described here as everlasting. It has no beginning, it has no end. And so all through our lives, events were moving according to God's gracious plan to bring us to the place of faith. It's all of grace, it's all of God, because He loved us, He drew us. And He drew us with love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. That is the third point that we can draw about God's love or His grace from this verse. God's love is the drawing attraction for sinners. God uses threats also, and as we read through the Bible, we find them, flee the wrath to come. The danger of hellfire is a real danger, so it's a valid warning, and it's a legitimate threat. And it has galvanized a response in people. But I think Spurgeon is right. The master magnet of the gospel is not fear, but love. When people sense their sin and become weighed down with the guilt of it, when they realize their condition and that it's their doing and that they are guilty before God, they are moved by the Lord's promise of forgiveness and rest for all who come to Him. He draws us in part by making us restless until we find rest in Him. Often people are brought to a point of despair by their guilt and their condition, and they believe the gospel because it's the message of hope for the lost. They understand it only by God's grace, which gives eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive and understand the truth in Christ. God did that for each one of us here tonight. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it's not because you're just so smart. You may be very smart, but the most intelligent men in the world don't see the truth of this unless God opens their minds to see it. And if you're a believer and you understand who Christ is and you worship Him, it's because God gave you the ears to hear and the eyes to see and the heart to receive it. That's true of all of us without exception. We have been saved by grace alone. And the message of this passage is that God will do that for Israel, this people that are presently broken off and hardened. We see that in verses 7 through 14, where Jeremiah speaks of the return of God's people who are scattered across the world. The Lord tells the people to sing aloud with gladness, verse 7. It's like the dancing and singing of Miriam and the women of Israel on the shore of the Red Sea when they'd been delivered, redeemed from slavery in Egypt. Only this rejoicing will be much grander than that. In verse 8, the Lord says, He will bring them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. It will be a great company, He says. There will be all kinds of people who are infirmed and who are incapable of making this great return in their own strength. So the grace of God is seen in all of this. The people that are numbered among this great company that returns, that are brought back, are the lame and the blind, women who are in labor. They are helpless. They are without strength. But God will bring them. He'll bring them safely because He will give them special protection. When God brings people to Himself, there's no possibility of failure. And none of those whom He sets His love upon will not be brought to Him. There'll be no failure. And He will ensure that they come because He'll lead them like a shepherd. Verse 9, with weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water, on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Israel will return weeping, which is a sign of repentance. No one comes to God apart from repentance and faith. So this is a return in faith. A change will have occurred when this return occurs. But again, it is due completely to God's sovereign grace. He speaks of the nation as Ephraim, my firstborn. Now that's a term that the Lord used in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22 when he told Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell him that Israel, my firstborn, was to be released. He was to speak of Israel to Pharaoh in those terms as my son and my firstborn. Firstborn in the Bible and in many cultures is the heir. So this was a way of saying that Israel was God's heir. Israel is God's elect nation, His choice over all of the other nations, which is a choice that's made very clear in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7. So God will bless the nation with repentance and return because of His electing love. But election is to redemption and faith. God does not simply choose people for salvation. He elects to salvation, to a salvation that is based on atonement, that is based on redemption. Election is connected with redemption and faith. Now, those whom God chooses for salvation, He will redeem. And we see that in verses 10 and 11. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands far off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock, for the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. The words ransom and redeem are words that are taken from the marketplace. In fact, we find these words in the New Testament as well. A ransom speaks of the transfer of ownership from one person to another through the payment of a price. And so a slave is ransomed out of slavery by the payment of a price. And redemption is an Old Testament term that speaks of deliverance and restoration. God is able to return the nation to Himself and fulfill His promises to it, because He has redeemed the people through the blood of His Son. A redemption would take place, a deliverance would take place of the people from Babylon, of course. But this is something more than that. And this is a redemption that is based upon the payment that must be made if sins are to be forgiven and people are to be brought to Him. This is a payment that is made through the blood of His Son. And in that way, He will have delivered them from sin's penalty. It will be a righteous return based on the atonement of Jesus Christ. God won't save the Jews apart from the cross and their faith in the gospel. The belief that Israel is going to be saved in the end does not mean they're going to come through the law or something like that. They will repent and they will believe. There's no such thing as salvation apart from that. So there will be a great awakening in Israel, and the whole world will know it, Jeremiah says. It will see that God, who scattered the nation, will regather it. It will see that He's faithful to His promises, that He has not forsaken His people, as Paul explains in Romans chapter 11. It will be a time of weeping from repentance, but also of joy from salvation. Verse 12, they will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion. There'll be a time of material bounty and spiritual blessing. There will be grain and new wine, we read, and oil. All of these are symbols of material prosperity that will be typical of the kingdom. God will make their lives like a watered garden. He will turn their mourning into joy. Now, some spiritualize this text into being a promise for the church, which is fulfilled in the present time. But this is a prophecy of what God will do for Jacob. That's the object of this blessing. which is Israel. The church is not called Jacob. I think we have to keep these things in mind as we read through the Old Testament, that if words mean anything, they must mean what they mean. We can't import a meaning to a word that never has that meaning anywhere in any text of Scripture. The Bible doesn't call the church Jacob. Jacob is clearly a reference to Israel. So this is a prophecy dealing with the Jewish people, dealing with Israel. This is a prophecy of not the present, but the future of the millennial kingdom when Christ returns and shepherds Israel, brings them back into His fold. It will be a glorious time, a time of rejoicing, a time of grain, a time of oil, a time of new wine. It will be a golden age. Well, a new prophecy begins in verse 15, which describes the sorrow of exile. It's followed with a promise of deliverance and Israel's repentance, but it begins painfully, emotionally. Verse 15, that says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Rachel, of course, is Jacob's favorite wife. She was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. And it was while she was giving birth to Benjamin near Bethlehem that she died. Her descendants are very important, very significant to this whole prophecy. As the mother of Joseph, she was the grandmother of Ephraim and Manasseh, the main tribes of the northern kingdom. In fact, we see this in this chapter. Ephraim is the name that's used of all of the 10 tribes. But her grandsons were Ephraim and Manasseh, the main tribes of the north, while Benjamin, her second child, remained part of the southern kingdom. And so she is seen as the mother of Israel, both the north and the south, weeping figuratively from her tomb near Bethlehem as her children are carried off into the Babylonian captivity. Her weeping could be heard in Ramah, which was 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem. Ramah was north of Jerusalem. This is where the exiles of Judah were taken and chained together before they were deported to Babylon. It was a place and a time, Ramah was, and Judah was, of great despair. The kind that a mother has at the loss of her child. That was the state of mind of the people in Judah at the time of the captivity. Now, you're familiar with this text and familiar with it from the book of Matthew, because when King Herod killed the baby boys of Bethlehem, Matthew was reminded of this text and quoted it in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 18 as being fulfilled in the slaughter of the innocents. And I think we're to understand his statement fulfilled not in the sense of a fulfillment of prophecy, but of the fulfillment of a type. Matthew saw the weeping of Rachel in this chapter as appropriately depicting the sorrow of the people of Bethlehem. But the sorrow would not be permanent. God would bring good out of evil. After the tragedy in Bethlehem, there would be the redemption at Calvary, because Christ was delivered from that. Delivered from that death to be given over to a sacrificial death. And Jeremiah gives hope to those who were weeping in Judah. He promises a return to the land. Exile was not the end. Verses 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. The return described here is, again, sometimes understood as being historically fulfilled during the restoration of the remnant from Babylon under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. But that return lacked the spiritual transformation that the Lord promises here and is expressed by the nation in the next verses. So That event cannot satisfy the text that we read here. This looks to an event that is still future. And that is when the nation will repent as a whole. In verse 18 and verse 19, its repentance is recorded. Ephraim, which is the 10 tribes of the north, which never did return, didn't have a return from Babylon as the southern kingdom did, Ephraim confesses its sin and requests that God restore them. God says in verse 18, I surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastened me, and I was chastened like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. How many young men have grown older bearing the reproach of their youth, of sowing wild oats and suffering the consequences? But God can use that to produce a change in an individual's life. Ephraim's spiritual failure, its reproach, will in time occasion repentance. And that's what this is about. That's what this portion of the chapter is about. Repentance has the idea of making a change in direction. And throughout this passage, the Hebrew word shuv is used frequently. And it's a word that means turn. It's repeated a number of times in verses 16 through 21. I think it's repeated something like 7 times. Repentance is a spiritual turning from rebellion to obedience, from unbelief to faith. That is a change in direction, which involves a confession of sin. And Israel will make that when it confesses that it was like an untrained calf. It did not submit. It did not recognize God as its master. But it will do that when it says to him, you are the Lord my God. Then, at that time of faith, it will take upon itself the Lord's yoke. It will submit. It will be obedient. It will come to him in faith. The Jewish people will do what the prodigal son did when he finally bore his reproach. You know the story, but to repeat it, you know how he rebelled against his father. He didn't want to live in his house. He didn't want to live under his rules. He wanted to go his own way. And so he asked for his inheritance. He went off to a far country where he spent it all on riotous living and ended up living with the pigs. But one day, Luke writes, he came to his senses. Literally, he came to himself. And he said, I will get up and go to my father. He turned. He went in a different direction. He went back to his father. A present Israel is the prodigal. It's living away from God. It doesn't realize that. It has not come to its senses. Hasn't come to itself. It's perfectly content in the condition that it's in. But it will come to its senses. It will recognize its rebellion and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jeremiah says that the Lord will hear Ephraim grieving or moaning. And perhaps we have a parallel to this or a fulfillment of this in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, where John, quoting Zechariah 12 verses 10 through 14, says that all the tribes of the earth, the tribes of Israel throughout the earth, will see him whom they pierced and they will mourn over him. This is a mourning of repentance. But all that will be due to God's sovereign grace. Ephraim recognizes that in verse 18. Bring me back that I may be restored. The King James Version, which some of you may have, has, turn thou me and I shall be turned. That's a fairly familiar verse. And that verse is a recognition that true repentance is a gift of God. It's not something that we can generate within ourselves. God is the source of repentance. He always takes the initiative. That's characteristic of God's love. He must turn us if we are to be turned. That's not only clear from this verse, but many verses throughout the Bible. I'll give you one, and that's Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. After the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem heard what had taken place in Caesarea when Cornelius and those within his household had believed and received the Holy Spirit, they were amazed and they said, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." They realized Gentiles are saved just like Jews. And how are they saved? Through repentance, which is a gift of God. Granted. God has granted repentance. What's that mean? Well, it means He gives it. It's His gift. So, all the glory goes to Him. We can't claim any of it for ourselves. Our repentance, our salvation, everything comes from God. From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. He speaks of Ephraim here as his son in verse 20 and how his heart yearns for him. In Hosea 11:8, the Lord says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel?" And again, this picture of God as a father longing for his son recalls the parable of the prodigal son. In Luke 15:20, writes that the Lord says that when the prodigal returned and was still a long way off, his father saw him. And so the picture we have, obviously, is the father going down to the road, looking for his son. You can imagine every day he goes to this road, the road on which he saw his son leave and go off to that far country. He kept looking for his son, longing for his return, searching the road every day for his lost son. And he sees him return. And he embraces him. Well, that's the heart of God toward Israel. He cannot give Ephraim up. The nation has gone into a far country, but he longs to have his people return. And someday Ephraim will return. And the certainty of it is stressed in verses 21 through 22, where the Lord tells the exiles to set up road signs to mark the way back. Set up for yourselves road marks. Place for yourselves guideposts. Direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went. Return, O virgin of Israel, return to these your cities. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. Now, what does that mean? A woman will encompass a man. That's an unusual statement. The word woman in Hebrew is the common word for female. But the word for man is not the normal word for male. This is a word that means mighty man, a man of strength, a man of valor, one who fights battles and defends women and children, a valiant warrior. So the picture that's given here is of a woman encompassing or surrounding a man of strength, a woman giving protection to a valiant warrior. Now that's a very unusual picture. And one interpretation is that this was an ancient proverb that describes something unusual, something that is very difficult to believe. And so it is applied here to the return of Israel. It's a proverb that speaks of something hard to believe, and so it's quoted in regard to this promise that Israel will return. God would do something hard to believe. He would restore Israel. In fact, that's something impossible to believe. Just at face value, how can this hardened people ever come? How can any of us ever come? That's an amazing thing. Now, some church fathers took this as a messianic prophecy that applied to the Lord's incarnation, and you can see how that might be done. He was surrounded, he was encompassed in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that may be the meaning, But more likely, it seems to me, that the woman is Israel, or certainly that this is about something, well, I shouldn't say certainly, perhaps most likely, and I think most commentators agree with this, this is about some unusual event that's going to happen. This new thing that is described here has to do with the return of the nation, the restoration of the nation to Himself. It is amazing. It is a work of grace. But God will do it. God will bring about a spiritual and moral change in the people. He will purify Israel. She was a harlot. We see that all through the Old Testament, particularly, I guess most prominently, in the book of Hosea. Israel engaged in harlotry. That's the way God described idolatry. But it actually engaged in that kind of behavior in its corrupt pagan worship. And so we see, for example, in Hosea, that Israel was a harlot. But here the Lord calls her a virgin. And that is something new. When has a harlot become a virgin? Now, that's a miracle. That's impossible. It's a miracle, just as regeneration is a miracle. How can a man be born again when he's old or when he's young? How can a new birth occur? By the grace of God. And that's what this is about, the grace of God and what He will do with Israel. This is prophecy of future blessing. And it has, for the most part, in what we have read in chapter 31, has to do with Ephraim, the northern kingdom. But it's also about the restoration of the southern kingdom of Judah. It is about the restoration of all Israel. Verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again, they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. That's what they will say. Well, calling Jerusalem at that time the abode of righteousness is like describing Ephraim as a virgin. Jerusalem and all of Judah at the time of Jeremiah's ministry was anything but righteous. It was a pagan place. It was under judgment because of that. So it's similar, calling it a boat of righteousness is similar to calling Ephraim a virgin. It is a description of something future. It is a description of a great change. It describes what God will do, what He will make of that city. The reason it will be a place of righteousness is not because the people will change their ways and begin to live differently. It will be an abode of righteousness because God will be there. Christ will return to Jerusalem and establish His kingdom on the earth. And it will be a time and a place of not only righteousness, but because of righteousness, a place of peace. Verses 24 and 25. Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it, farmer and they who go about with flocks. For I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. That is where the prophetic dream ends. And Jeremiah writes in verse 26, I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. It was a beautiful dream about hope and salvation. It is a dream that will come true, a dream that will come true for us. It is the end of history. It's the goal towards which history is moving, God's kingdom on this earth. That end of history is a glorious one. History will not end in sorrow. It won't end in misery. It won't end in uncertainty. It won't end in darkness. It will end in glory. It will end with peace and righteousness and joy. The suffering of this present life will end. The kingdom will come. God will make the world right. He will restore Israel. And in restoring Israel, as Paul explains in Romans 11, He'll bring great blessing to all of the world. If their failure has brought blessing to the Gentiles, just think of what their restoration will mean to the Gentiles and the entire world. Well, that is our future. It's tied to the future of Israel. And that should be very pleasant to us, as it was to Jeremiah. And in the present time, when things are not so easy, this is not the time of the glory. This is not the time of the coming kingdom. We are on our way to that. In this time of battles, spiritual battles, physical battles, times of difficulty, this present time of hardship, we should remember God's words, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." It's a love that never ends. And that should be an encouragement. Well, may that be an encouragement to all of us. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for these great texts of Scripture given to Israel, promises of Israel's glorious future, and the outworking of your sovereign grace that will bring them to themselves, to their right mind, to repentance and faith in your Son, the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we can take these texts and see their application to us, because the love you have for Israel is the love you have for your people in all ages. It's an unconditional, eternal love. It doesn't fail. And your purpose for us will not fail. By your grace, you've brought us to yourself. And that grace will never end. You who begin a work, complete the work. And we praise you and thank you for that. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.